want to direct your attention again to the book of John as we look again in the 7th chapter. As with the Lord's help, we'll continue, I trust, to move on through this gospel. I feel that it's beneficial. Of course, the Lord's in charge, and as He directs, and we sense His direction, we need to go where He directs us. But I feel like it's beneficial to sometimes just find your place in the Bible and trust the Lord to direct you through a portion of it. I think sometimes we find that it's beneficial, and I hope that it is. We've been going through the book of John. By the way, Brother Ray, it's good to see you home. Glad you're here. I want to direct your attention then to the 7th chapter, and I'd like for us to begin reading with verse 10. It says, but when his brethren were gone up, then when he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man, and others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. About the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered and said unto them, my doctrine is not mine own, but it of him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Let's end the reading there for the time. You know, when somebody famous or well-known comes to a town or to a city, it may be a person who is popular or well-known or famous, say, in the entertainment world, or it could be a politician even, or somebody else. Usually there are great crowds that gather to see that person. Sometimes even that person, they may have a parade in honor of that person or something like that. But there's one thing for sure, there's going to be a lot of talk about that person coming to town, and after they leave, usually there's a good bit of talk going on. But we find this happening when Jesus went to Jerusalem. If you were with us last Lord's Day, you will remember that Jesus had a conversation with his brethren. And they said to him, we're going up to the feast, and you need to go with us. And you need to go and demonstrate all of this power if it's of God. You need to show all these miracles that you've been doing in all these places. You need to go to Jerusalem and do these things so that people can see you. I get the sense that they would like to have had Jesus go up there and do all these miracles and then be able to say, that's my brother. Maybe brag a little bit. You ever seen anybody like that? That's my son. That's my grandson. We grandparents don't do that, do they? But I think maybe they would like to have said, that's my brother doing that. But Jesus said, no, it is not my time. It's not my hour. You go ahead. And the Bible says that they went off and left him. And we remarked of how that they made a choice that day about leaving the Lord himself and going off to a feast. And how that sometimes people turn their backs on the Lord to do things that are not of the Lord. But now we find Jesus, the Bible says, going up to this feast, but not openly. And as it gets there, we notice some things beginning to develop. And I want us to pay attention to some things in particular that I think that should be of importance to us. The first thing that I call your attention to is that although he said to his brethren when they wanted him to go with them that he was not going, the Bible says that he actually did go in verse 10. So the first thing that I'd call your attention to is that he did go. He went. And the reason that he went was because the Bible, his Bible, the Old Testament, directed him to do that. Over in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, we read that the Bible says that every male of the Jews were to go to Jerusalem three times a year for three feasts. There was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, there was the Feast of Pentecost, and there was the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, there were a lot of other feasts, a lot of other occasions that happened, but these were commanded of the Lord that they should do that. And so we find Jesus doing that, and he went up to Jerusalem on this occasion, but this was not the only time Jesus went to Jerusalem. He went many times. We read about him going on several occasions. We find him, for example, going, he was taken when he was 8 days old. We find that over in Luke, the second chapter. The Bible says that Joseph and Mary took him when he was 8 days old because the law said that a male child should be circumcised and named on the 8th day there in the temple. And so they took him. So he went when he was 8 days old. And then another time we find him going was when he was 12 years old. You remember that? How that left Jerusalem and lost him, actually, and went 3 days' journey and got out there and found that Jesus wasn't with the crowd and had to turn around and go back. And finally they found him in the temple, the Bible says, talking to the lawyers, the doctors, the religious leaders, and amazing everybody there. And so we find him when he was 12 years old. We find him going in John, the second chapter, and we read that several weeks ago. When he went up to the temple, he cleansed the temple. You remember he got to the temple, he found the people there buying and selling and doing all sorts of things. And so he took a little rope and he bound this little rope together, and he drove out the money changers and those that sold doves and all those things. So we know that he went at that time. We find in John the 5th chapter that he went on one occasion because it was there that he found a man who was impotent lying beside the pool of Siloam. He'd been there 38 years, I believe the Bible said, unable to move. And Jesus asked him the question, said, "Will you be made whole?" You remember that story? And the man said, "When the waters are troubled, nobody helps me in the water." Well, we know that Jesus healed him on that occasion, so he was there. And now we find him here in this 7th chapter. Now, I'm not saying these are the only times that he went, but what I'm trying to do is show you a pattern that Jesus went up every year just like he was supposed to. And why did he go? Because he was commanded. The Bible tells us of Jesus, first of all, that he tells us that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Another thing that we read in the Bible is in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, speaking of Jesus, here's what we read, that Jesus was made of a woman, made under the law. Now, what does that tell us about Jesus? Two things. Made of a woman, doesn't say anything about a man. Man had nothing to do with it, did he? God and the woman. Made of a woman, he was a human being, first of all. Secondly, made under the law, he was obligated as a Jew to fulfill all of those things that were prescribed by God for every Jew. So Jesus did what was right. He went up and did what he was supposed to do. But then the second thing that we think about while we're looking at this story is that although he went, the Bible says that he did not go openly. Now, why didn't he go openly? Well, we said last week that Jesus did not court danger, that he didn't tempt God, that he didn't do things foolishly. He went at the right time. God, you know, we can learn a lesson from Jesus right here. God never does anything too soon or too late. Sometimes we think God's late on the job, don't we? We pray and we ask God to do things for us, and we say, well, God has not answered our prayer. I tell you, one of the answers God gives us sometimes is wait. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. But sometimes, and perhaps many times, he says to us, wait. So God has a schedule, and he's on a schedule. And remembering that Jesus is God, Jesus and God the Father had a schedule for him to go. And so he didn't go too early, and he didn't go too late. He went just right. And so we find him, he didn't go there, he didn't court danger, but we find him going just at the right time. And we find that as he went alone, and when he got there, they were asking the question, where is he? Now the reason they asked where is he is because most of the time the Jews went in caravans. They traveled by groups. And I want to remind you that when he was 12 years old, that's the way they traveled. You remember his family went probably the whole village of Nazareth. All the folks that were going got together and traveled. And the reason they did that probably was bandits and people out there who would rob them and beat them up. We know that that's true because of the story of the Good Samaritan. And so the people of Nazareth would go as a group, and maybe other people would join them from other villages, and they would travel as a caravan. And so that's what was going on, you know, when he was 12 years old. Because they got out there and they realized he wasn't with the caravan. Well, the point I'm making here is that when the caravan from Nazareth arrived in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders were expecting him. They were looking for him. And the reason they were looking for him was because they had already decided the hour had come for them to put him to death. They had put up with all that they were going to put up with. They had listened to all they were going to listen to. They had seen all they were going to see. They were tired of the people praising him. And so they were ready to destroy him, ready to kill him. And so he went up, and he went up alone. But let me remind you something about Jesus. There's a whole lot in the Bible about Jesus being alone. You read in the Bible many places about Jesus leaving the crowd and going out and being alone. How many times can you remember reading in the Bible about Jesus leaving the multitudes and leaving even his own disciples? And going up in the mountain to pray, going to be with his Father, commune with his Father. How many times do you remember that? What does that tell us? If our Lord Jesus needed to be alone with God the Father, how much more do we need to do that? How much more do we need to go aside from time to time and get away from all the activities that are around us? And I'll tell you one thing, beloved. Now, you just mark it down. The world's not going to shut down and give you and me time to have devotion. The world is not going to slow down to give us a convenient time to do it. The Bible tells us that sometimes Jesus prayed all night. The Bible tells us sometimes he got up far before the day to go out so he would have time. Think about how busy Jesus was, and yet he found the time to commune with his Father. He was oftentimes alone. Remind you that he was alone in the garden. When he went to the garden to pray, he took his disciples, that's true, but the Bible says that he went alone further away from the rest of them and fell on his face and prayed and said, Oh, my Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me, but if it is not thy will be done. That's the way Jesus prayed. How do we pray? How do we pray when we do pray? Do we pray like that, Jesus, facing that horrible death, prayed and said, Father, if it can be your will that I don't have to be nailed to the cross and die that agonizing death, Father, if it's your will, then let it be that way. Again, that shows me the humanity of Jesus. I can appreciate that. But he went on to say, not my will, but thine be done. So he was alone in the garden. He certainly was alone on the cross. You say, no, he had two thieves, one on either side of him, mocking him and jeering him. You remember that? When they started out, both of them were mocking him and jeering him and saying, if you are the Savior, then save yourself and us. Come down from the cross. Something happened to one of them, you remember? By the grace of God, one of them suddenly turned to the other one and said, this just man has no reason to be here. We should be here, but not him. Then he said those famous words that we remember. He said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. You know, dying words, oftentimes the words that have special meaning. Maybe you remember your mother or father or someone close to you. Maybe you were with them when they died. Maybe you can remember some of the last things they said. If so, you'll never forget it. The last words that man said, Father or Lord, when you come into your kingdom, what's the question about that, who he was? He was king. He was the king of heaven. And when you come into the kingdom, remember me. So when he was alone on the cross, he was alone in the tomb. But he's not alone today. For he's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, surrounded by the angels of heaven. And the Bible says that he's very busy. You know what Jesus is doing right now? He's thinking about us. Even when we don't think about him, even when we go for a day, maybe, or several days and not think about him, you say, well, surely nobody does that. Surely many of God's children do that, unfortunately. For we do get busy, and we do seem to forget him. But I'm happy to tell you he don't forget us. For he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, making us say, keep praying for us. And so, Jesus was alone much of his life, and he was alone when he went up to Jerusalem there. He went alone. And he leaves us some examples by doing this way. Now, by going alone, he leaves us some examples. First of all, he wasn't foolish about what he did. Like I said, he didn't jump the gun, go out before God intended for him to do. You just always ask God to give you direction and show you how to do it and what to do and when to do it, and I promise you God will show you. And so he was not foolish. The second thing was that he was obedient. He did what God told him to do, that is, go up to Jerusalem. That was the law he was supposed to be obedient. So he wasn't foolish, he was obedient, and the third thing was he left the results up to the Father. Whatever happened, God, his Father, was going to be in charge. And I tell you what, that's a good thing for us to do. Not to be ahead of God, not to go before God's leadership, but to be obedient to him and then leave the results to God, whatever may happen. Now, when he got there, notice that when he got there, that we have what we call some mixed reactions going on. Because verse 11, you know, it says, where is he? They were looking for him. And then verse 12 said, there was much murmuring among the people. And some of them said, he's a good man. Others said, he's a deceiver. Now, some folks said, here's a good man. Now, that word good is an important word for us to consider, because there are several words that are translated good in our Bible. And this word good is the same word that the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's the same word that we read about when Jesus told a parable and he said unto this man, you are a good and faithful servant. It's also the same word that Paul uses in the book of Romans when he tells us that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it means simply this, that the nature of this thing is good. And certainly Jesus was good by nature. There wasn't anything in Jesus that wasn't good. I'll put it this way. You could put him under a microscope and a magnifying glass or anything else, and you can't find anything wrong with him. He's the only man that ever walked on the face of the earth that didn't sin. He's the only person that ever did everything that he was supposed to do, just like he was supposed to do it. In fact, he's the only one that could honestly stand one day, and he did do this one day, and he said to some of those who were criticizing him, which one of you can find sin in my life? You know what? I did probably do that. I'd be afraid to do it this morning so if my wife did. So what you don't know about me, she might tell. I hope you would. So if I'm your wife here, what we don't know about you, she might tell. What about you, Brother Donnie, your wife here? You see, the point I'm making is none of us could get off the hook. There's something wrong with all of us. Deep down, hidden in us, there's a thing called sin. We still have to deal with it, though he has forgiven us of our sin. We still have that nature where we don't do what God wants us to do every time. That's sin. Some folks get the idea that sin is this awful, terrible wickedness, you know, that you read about in the paper where, well, this thing happened out in California with this man who killed his wife and say, you know, that kind of stuff. They didn't know that sin. But and it was. But there are a lot of other things that are not as gross and as gruesome that are sin. And each one of us has that in our life. But Jesus was able to say, which of you can convince me of this? Who can point out one sin in my life? You see, that's the point I make. So there were some folks who were there that day. They were saying, he's a good man. But then there were others who were talking and saying, no, he's a deceiver. And by calling him a deceiver, what they were doing was they were putting him in the class with the devil. They were saying that he was a follower of the devil because, beloved, the devil is the deceiver. A song we sang this morning, Brother Bob, that we are learning. One of the lines in that had something about Satan. You know, saying there's no need to keep on trying. You know, the devil is a really sharp liar. And some of the lies that he tells to God's children like this. When you really blow it, and you and I do sometimes, we really blow it. He will say to us, okay, I knew it. You haven't really been saved by the grace of God. You're still mine. You might as well give up all this idea about religion and all that stuff and just quit trying and just come on and just live for me. Or sometimes when doubts creep in our minds, he says, there, I thought you're doubting God. If you really and truly believed him, you wouldn't have these thoughts and these doubts. You see, the devil, he's a liar. He's a deceiver. He deceived Eve in the garden. The Bible tells us that he did that. And he has deceived many. For example, we read how he deceived some people over in the book of Revelation. Let's see if I can find those places over in the book of Revelation where it talks about him deceiving. Look in the 12th chapter of Revelation. I want to show you the power of the deceptive power of Satan. According to the Bible, Satan is so good at this matter of deceiving that he deceived some angels in heaven. In the 4th verse of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, it says, "And his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven." I believe that's talking about the angels. "And did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, and to devour her child as soon as it was born." That's just saying that the devil was always trying to kill Jesus. He always was. And then going down to verse 7, "There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon," that's the devil, "and the dragon fought, and his angels," there it is again, so the devil has some angels. And then in the 9th verse, "The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil, Satan, which deceiveth," deceiveth the whole world. "He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So you see, what I see here in the Bible is that he is so good at this matter that he actually was able to deceive some angels. So it doesn't surprise me that he deceives people today. And so he was deceiving people there. But here these people were talking about Jesus, and they were saying, "He's a deceiver." Some said, "No, he's good." Some said, "He's a deceiver." Now, there are people today just like that. There are some today who see Jesus, and they recognize him for who he is. You know, there are many wonderful descriptions of Jesus in the Bible. He's called the altogether lovely. The lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star, the good physician, the balm of Gilead, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the good shepherd, the Lamb of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And some of us, by the grace of God, can say, "That's our Lord. That's the one that I love because he first loved me. I love him and I recognize him for being just that. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the balm of Gilead. He is the bright and morning star. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. He's the Lamb of God that died for my sins." We can see that. But there are those who do not see it. And I ask you this morning the question, why is it that there are some people who can see it and others who cannot see it? I think that we can find the answer to that question in the book of Matthew. If you'll turn back to Matthew, look in the 16th chapter for a moment. We find Jesus, it says in verse 13, that he was there, and he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now remember, he's in Jerusalem here over in John, and they're talking about who he is. And so he asked his disciples, he said, "Who are men saying that I am?" And so they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said, "Well, now who do you say that I am?" And true character, old Peter spoke up. You know, there's always one in the crowd got to do all the talking. And Peter was that one. He was the one that spoke up. And he answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus, look at what he said. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. That is, that means son of Jonah. Bar means son of Jonah. For flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. What's the point? The point is this. Why are there some people who are able to see Jesus for who he is? Because of the Father in heaven who revealed the blessed truth of who he is. If you know him this morning to be your Savior, if you know him to be that one who has put your sins under the blood, who has borne the grief and sorrows of your life, as we're told about. If you know who he is this morning, it's because the Father has revealed him unto you. Not flesh and blood. That means the preacher can't convince you of it. But God can and does. There's another place in the Bible that I just remind you, we won't turn there, but you're familiar with it, in the third chapter of John. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, he must be born again. No man without being born again will see the kingdom of heaven. What do you mean by seeing the kingdom of heaven? Well, the kingdom has a king. And he was the king sitting right there in front of him. And he said, unless you're born again, you're not going to ever know who the king is. And the king was right there in front of him. He says, when you're born again, then you'll recognize who I am, and you'll know I'm the king, that I've come, and that I've got a kingdom. Now, the next thing I want to point out to you is not only did Jesus take a trip up there, but he got to the temple, it says, in verse 14, and he started teaching. Now, actually, this is the third temple that the Jews had. There were three of them. There was Solomon's temple. It got destroyed by the Babylonians. There's one that we read about was called Zerubbabel's temple. It got destroyed. Then there's Herod's temple that is here, the one that Jesus was in. You know, it got destroyed in 70 AD. About 40 years after Jesus died, the Romans came in there and destroyed that temple and cleaned it right down to the ground, just like it's clothes. Now, what about that? What does the temple remind us of? Three things. First of all, the temple reminded us that God had a place to meet his people. God always has a place to meet his people. The second thing is the temple and the destruction of the temple reminds us that God does judge his people when they become disobedient. God will judge his people. And the third thing is that the temple is a beautiful picture of salvation. Yet, if you've ever seen a diagram of the temple, it's a strange building, not like the church. There were different parts of it. There were different, what you call courts, parts called courts. For example, on the outside, there was the court of the Gentiles. That's where the money changers were found. That's where the bought and sold doves, all that kind of thing. And if you were a Gentile and you wanted to worship God, you just got into that far and no further. And all this commotion going on around you, imagine how easy it would be to worship God in a situation like that. But the Jews, they didn't worry about those Gentiles. They hated them. And then just a little further in was the court of the women. And the women couldn't get much further in than the Gentiles. And there's a story over in Luke, the second chapter, that to me fits in right here. There's a story of a woman by the name of Hannah. And the Bible says that she was a widow woman. And that she was 86 years old. And I think it says she had lived with her husband 16 years, but I'm not wrong about that. So most of her life, she had been a widow woman. And the Bible says that she did not leave the temple, but she fasted and prayed. And she was there the day they brought Jesus in, they had him circumcised and named it. She saw him and she rejoiced. But the point is, here's a woman who wouldn't leave the temple, who fasted and prayed day and night for all these years, but she couldn't get in any further from that. then there was the court next, called the Court of Israel. That's where the men could go. They could go in a little further. And then a little further in, the Court of the Priests. And then you had what was called the Holy Place. And then that's where the priest could go in. And then you had the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went in one time a year to carry the blood to atone for the sins of people. Now, that's an interesting place to be. But if you look at it and think about it, it's a place that divided people. In fact, there was a veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and I've heard that this veil was anywhere from 6 inches to 4 inches thick. I don't know. But it was a very thick veil. And the idea was to divide. But you know what? The Bible tells us, I said it was a picture of salvation. The Bible tells us that when Jesus came, he changed all that. Over in the book of Ephesians, for example, I think it's around the 4th chapter, Paul says, you know, those of you who were Gentiles, one time you were far off, but now by the blood of Jesus, you have been made nigh. In other words, you can come just as close to God as anybody else now because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's opened up the way for you. And over in the book of Hebrews, it tells us, he says, beloved, you can come boldly into the holy place because of the veil, which is his place. In other words, you remember when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that veil? The Bible says it was split from the top to the bottom by the hand of God. And here the writer of Hebrews has said when Jesus died, he opened up that to everybody all over the world, whether Jews or Gentiles, didn't matter anymore. You ladies will like this verse. Paul didn't forget you. I've heard people say Paul hated women. I don't believe that a bit. Because in Galatians, he said, in Christ, there is neither male or female, Jew nor Greek or anybody. There's no difference in Christ. All in the eyes of God are the same. If for the Jews, men were better than women, not in the way that Jesus looks at it. All are the same. And so, the temple here, and he taught. And what did he teach? He taught his doctrine. And the Bible says that when he was teaching this doctrine here, they asked questions. They said, how is it you know these things? You never learned there in verse 15. It says they marveled. They couldn't understand how Jesus could say all these things. What was he saying? Three things that describe the teaching of Jesus. The Bible says that he taught gracious words. He didn't come like these priests and these people of the Jews, always telling them how bad they were. Jesus would say, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He was an inviter. So he spoke gracious words. The next thing the Bible tells us, well, he spoke with authority, not as the scribes who always quoted God. If Jesus said it, it was straight from God. And that's the third thing. The message that he spoke was the message that God the Father gave him. That brings up the question of the Trinity. The Trinity, the word Trinity means tri, that means three. Trinity, three in unity. We do not have three gods. Let's talk about the Trinity just a minute, because sometimes folks get confused. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have three persons, but we don't have three gods. There is one God, and they are in unison. And on one occasion, Philip, one of the disciples, said to Jesus, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one. In other words, we have the same nature. We are the same, not person, but the same nature. And then Jesus said in John the 16th chapter, he spoke of the Holy Spirit. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he said, I must go away, the Holy Spirit comes. He said, he's going to teach you, but he's going to teach you of me, not of himself, but of me. And so the three persons that are in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are one in unity. And that's what he tells these folks. They say, how is this that he is teaching all this stuff and he's never learned anything? And notice that he didn't even try to answer that question. You know, God can use all kind of folks. They said, well, you haven't been to school. How can you be a teacher? How can you teach us? To tell you something, God can use anything. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that he used a jackass. There was a stubborn man that wouldn't listen to God, so he just used a donkey to speak to him. The Bible tells us that he used highly educated men like Saul of Tarsus, we know better as Paul. Paul was really educated, and God used him. But he also used ignorant and unlearned men, as the Bible said, like Peter and John. So you don't have to have a lot of education, but you do have to have a lot of submission and willingness to be taught of God. Many of God's greatest preachers have been men who've never gone through. And so he said here, my doctrine is not mine, but he that sent me. Now, verse 17, I want to say a word about that. He said this. He said, what do you learn my doctrine? If you will know my doctrine, you must be willing to be willing. In other words, how are you going to learn God's will? How are you going to know? Some folks out there can't understand this.
Standing at the door, knocking on the door, you know, begging folks to open the door and let him in. That's not what this Bible says that I came to understand back several years ago. He doesn't say Jesus is waiting for us to do something before he can do something. If that's the case, then we're stronger than he is. He's got to wait on us. But he says here, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. And I'm not a Greek scholar, and I don't know. I have to look up Greek words and concordances and things like that. But I'm interested in words like that, because that's important. But I'm not going to take it just at face value. I want to know what it means. Somebody says, well, that means that you try to persuade somebody. I want to go and look and make sure. And if you look up that Greek word in a concordance, it will give you that. It will tell you that it means to literally pull, just like when Jesus walked down beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw one place it says mending the nets, and then another place it talks about Jesus out in the boat, and he says they were drawing the nets up on the land full of fish. They were drawing them. Do you think Peter and James and John were standing there at those nets begging them to get up on the seashore so they can get the fish out of them? No, that's silly. They were by force pulling them. Now somebody says, that mean that God forces a person to be saved that don't want to be saved? How foolish. How foolish. The reason it's foolish is because we have forgotten when we say that, that the Bible describes the unregenerated man as dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. And a dead man's not going to have any feeling either way about it. But you make him alive and he's going to have some real feeling. And think about Lazarus, who was dead in the grave and stinking, according to the family members. I didn't say it. They did. He was stinking dead. Then Jesus said, where have you laid him? And they went down there. And he said, just roll that big stone away. Now, he didn't need that stone to be rolled away so he could do something. He just wanted to do it so the crowd could see what's fixing to take place. After that stone was rolled away, he said, Lazarus, come forth. He commanded a dead man to get up and live. The Bible says Lazarus, who had been dead now, got up and lived. And he said to him, take off his grave clothes. Let him be free. And I've said before, that's the preacher's job. Help folks get those things that bind them, those things that confine them. I can't give you life. This book can't give you life. The living Lord He says, the words that I speak are life unto you. Jesus Christ must speak to your heart, and when he does, and he calls you by your name unto himself, I promise you, you're going to be alive. Now I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Do you feel deep down in your heart that he's done that? You say, well, I don't know, preacher. I'm not sure about that. I'll ask you this. There's always some proof. How do you feel about yourself when you feel about having to stand before God? What do you think is going to get you into heaven? Let's put it that way. You think you can make it by your good works? Do you think that you say, well, I'm not as bad as the next fellow, you know, so is that the way you feel about it? Or do you feel if you have ever any hope in your life, it's the Lord Jesus Christ? I will tell you what, back in about 1972, preachers have struggled too. I came to a point in my life where I was struggling over some questions. And I found myself in the backyard of a house in Little Rock, Arkansas. There was a hawthorn bush. I remember exactly what it was. Well, I didn't get under a juniper bush, so there wasn't one there. Was a hawthorn bush. I went down in the backyard at night, got down on my knees on the ground, and I said, Lord God, seal in my mind and heart once and for all where I stand with you. And Lord, if I deserve to go to hell, which I did, if that's what you're going to do with me, send me to hell, I'm going to tell you, Lord, I'm going to hell believing. And that's the way it works, folks. If you will say, I don't care, my trust and my faith and my hope, and the only hope I have is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, and I can tell you this today, that's good evidence. That's really good evidence that amazing grace has done a work in your heart. Now, let me say this to you. If that's happened to you, there's something you need to do. Not to become a child of God, but as a child of God, you need to be obedient unto him. For those of you who have not followed him in scriptural baptism, identified with him and with his church, I urge you to do that. I beg you, plead you to do that. If you don't, you're being disobedient to the Lord who loved you and gave his life for you. And I just plead with you to do it today. If he's calling you to do it, I beg you to do it. And those of you who have never confessed, I'm just asking to do that today. While we stand together and sing, you're not coming to be saved. You're not coming to work with God so you can be saved. You're coming today saying, I don't know all about this, but you never will. But I love him because I believe he loved me and gave himself for me. I'm just coming and I'm going to start this journey with him. And the first step of obedience in this journey is that I'm giving myself to baptism and following in the church. Will you do that today? You may be here today and you want to move your membership. That's the step of obedience for you. You'll never be happy until you trust and obey the song.